replenish, reimagine, recapture, rise.
All right, good morning, everyone. Oh man, I'm so excited to be able to present here with you, to journey with you through a financial journey. I'm assuming, and I hope it's a good assumption, that you're here to understand a little something about finances. If that's the case, just raise your hand. All right, good, good. All right, how about, am I holding this weird or?
Yeah, don't hold it on the transmitter.
Got it, thank you. And also, I'm assuming, because I'm assuming mostly pastors here, that you're interested in learning about what the Bible has to say about finances. Is that the case? All right, good, good. So if that's the case, you're actually in the right place. I just want to share a little bit about me and a little bit about my journey before we jump into the presentation. Professionally, I was a pastor for 13 years. I'm a pastor's kid, actually. So all I know in my life is ministry. I eat, sleep, breathe, bathe, whatever you can think of. All I do is ministry. That's all I have thought about in life. And so that's what I do. But you hear the word was a pastor for 13 years. I recently transitioned from pastoral ministry to producing stewardship content full time. So I do a lot of writing, speaking about specifically this niche of ministry, which is financial literacy, faith-based financial literacy. So much so that I wrote my dissertation, got my DMin from Andrews. At this point, 4 years ago, time is flying, where my dissertation was written on the nexus or the connections of race, faith, and financial literacy. So this is my extreme joy to be able to share with you today. And I hope and I know that what God has put on my heart will be beneficial for each of you. So before we jump into it also, I had no idea that the screen would be so small, but if you're able to scan this QR code, that would be really helpful. I put together this free resource for each of you for tax-saving strategies, specifically for SDA ministers. And this takes into account retirement needs as well for whether you're on the Empower system with the NAD or if you're part of the regional retirement plan, you will have resources for both and in there. So that would be very, very helpful. Literally, this will save you thousands of dollars every single year. So make sure you scan that and you'll be able to download that free resource. So as I mentioned to you, and Daryl, you might have to help me with my time. When we're kind of getting down to about 20 minutes left, I just need you to give me a little signal or something like that. All right, good. So I shared with you that I pastored for 13 years. I'm happily married, amen. Been married for 15 years. And I have the fortunate experience of being married to a wonderful and supporting spouse. I thought all the pastors, Curcio, you should at least say amen, man.
I was okay. But amen.
Amen. You know my wife, man. Very, very supportive. And I have had, at sometimes the privilege, at some points it has been maybe a negative experience, at least from my standpoint and in terms of my involvement, of leading my family's finances. I usually do the financial stuff in my household. And if I could be honest with you, for much of my marriage, I did not do a great job. In fact, as a leader, are you agreeing with me, Mike? Yeah, thank you. For much of my ministry, as a leader in the church, I did not do a great job leading my parishioners as an example for financial literacy. There are some things in my life and in my ministry that I have done that just didn't lead the people of God well. Now, Daryl, I, as a pastor, did a great job of telling my church members to tithe. All right? We're all taught that. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I'm not here to shame anyone for inviting our members to be as faithful as they possibly can. That is a biblical reality and a biblical mandate, at least from my perspective. I believe that, right? But I did a good job of telling my church members to be faithful in what they gave, but my own finances were in shambles. I did an excellent job at some points even coercing my church members to give at all costs, but I did not do a good job of teaching them what it means to be faithful, not just with the 10%, but with the other 90%. At some points, I've done all kinds of things to get my members to tithe as much as they possibly can. I've done things like, and you'll probably laugh at me, and that's totally fine. I've done one time I told my church members in a stewardship sermon that they ought to test the Lord, which they should, and that if they didn't find God to be faithful in their lives after tithing, that the church would give them a 100% return or rebate on their tithe. And as soon as it came out my mouth, my treasurer looked at me with this look that if looks could kill, she would have killed me that day. I've pulled out all the stops. I've done it all. And I noticed after a while, and it didn't take me that long to notice, that I was telling people to be faithful in the 10%, but I did nothing at all to help them with the 90%. And that, my friends, I found, at least from my life and my ministry, was a shame on me. On me. Because the Bible doesn't just talk about the 10% tithe. It talks about 100%. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And those are the hills that are just counted. He really owns the whole earth. That's what the psalm was saying. He owns everything. And if God owns everything, then he wants us to be faithful in 100% of what he's given us and not just in the 10%. Is that all right? I'm in church. I'm a black preacher. I like when folk talk back to me. At least say amen. Amen. All right, good. So I know you're in the house. All right, good. So that has been part of my journey. And I began to vow that I would stop asking people to just be faithful with the 10%, which, of course, we know as pastors, I would never say this to regular church members, but we're in a room full of pastors, that 10% does help to boost something for us. We don't have to go to workers' meeting and be ashamed that our tithe has dropped down and we kind of put a book in front of our heads when they, do a roll call or whatever conferences do nowadays. I'm not exactly sure. But, we get a boost when we see that our tithe is up and is not down. But maybe there isn't so much of a boost when we can say to the conference brethren that, hey, maybe tithe isn't as up as I'd like it to be, but, man, there's some financially free folk in my church. There's some folk who are out of debt and who are budgeting, and people in my community who never would have stepped foot in my church for the next evangelistic series, but they did come to my church for a financial freedom seminar. You know, maybe those things don't look as good to the brethren, but please believe me that in the kingdom of God, God is shining brightly and smiling when we can give those kinds of testimonies. If you believe it, just go on and say amen. All right, good. Okay, so it got so bad in my life, and again, we've been married for 15 years, that things came to a head in our lives. Talk about the life of my wife, Rochelle, and myself. In fact, we started off our marriage, Daryl, on very shaky financial footing. We came to Florida for our honeymoon. My wife was born and raised in Newark, New Jersey, so that's where we got married. And we drove all the way down from Newark, New Jersey, if you can believe this, to Orlando, Florida, right here, for our honeymoon. Why? Well, because we couldn't afford to do anything else. We couldn't fly out of the country. We couldn't even afford to fly to Orlando. So we drove in my 1994 Toyota Camry that was on its last leg all the way to Orlando, Florida, and we made it by God's grace. But as we were here, we didn't really have a whole lot of money to do a whole lot. So we saw an advertisement to score free tickets for Universal Studios. And I said, babe, we got this great opportunity. I really want to go to Universal with you. All we have to do is sit in this 2 to 3 hour presentation and we can get free tickets, right? So I said, babe, I didn't really read the advertisement very closely, but I think they're probably going to try to sell us something. But by the way, we don't want to buy anything. We can't afford to buy anything. We're dirt poor at this point. Let's just sit through it and get the free tickets and we'll be well on our way. So we sat through the 2 to 3 hour presentation, and at the end of that, we were $10,000 in debt. We had been married for 2 days. For 2 days. This is how we're starting off our marriage. And of course, you know, it was a timeshare presentation. We never even used it. It was hard to get out of it. Tuition and fees, the fees and all of that added up to about $800 every single year that we did own it. It was a terrible buy. Bad. But that's how we started marriage. And our financial lives, our financial selves began to unravel starting with that instance. And it came to a head one day. We wanted to celebrate our anniversary. I don't know why these negative financial things happened around the time we were married. I don't know why this keeps happening. But we decided to celebrate our anniversary 1 year, and we didn't have much money. And by the way, we made decent middle-class money, right? My wife is a nurse, and I'm a pastor, so you know how much I make. but we weren't poor at all. We made decent middle-class money, but we were living paycheck to paycheck, and we didn't have much money in the bank at all. My wife was pregnant, and that fact combined with the fact that we didn't have much money, we knew that we weren't going out of the country to celebrate, so we decided to go to the Cheesecake Factory to celebrate our anniversary, and it was just a brunch. That's what we wanted to do, and again, not much money in the bank, and when I say that, I'm not talking about we had like hundreds of dollars. We had $21 in our account. $21. Not because we didn't make decent income, but we were living paycheck to paycheck. And it was this funky time of month where both of us hadn't gotten paid in about 2 weeks or so. So we were about to get paid, but when you're living paycheck to paycheck, you're always one half step away from disaster. Always. So we decided to go to the Cheesecake Factory. And you're wondering, hey, how do you pay for a meal at Cheesecake Factory for two with $21? Well, I had this $200 Visa gift card that I had gotten from Verizon when I switched over to their internet service. So that was my plan. I knew that, you know, this was a special time, and I had been saving that Visa gift card for several months for such a time as this. So I called ahead. And I asked the front desk, hey, do you take Visa gift cards as a form of payment? They said, yes, absolutely we do, no problem. Come on and eat. So when we got there, just to make sure, I asked the front desk again, hey, do you take Visa gift cards as a form of payment? They said, Troy, no problem, we absolutely do. So we sat down, we ate brunch Sunday morning. My wife ordered the lemon ricotta pancakes. I ordered the brulee French toast. Great meal. We're looking into each other's eyes. My wife is pregnant with one of my sons. We're just having a great time. It's a great vibe. Comes time to pay, I whip out this $200 Visa gift card, more than enough to pay for this meal for two. I give it to the server, and she goes and runs it. She says, hey, I'm not sure what happened, but this Visa gift card just isn't working. So I said, look, I've never used this before. The funds are totally on there. Run it again. She goes, runs it again. Comes back, hey, Mr. Levy, I really don't know what's going on, but this card just isn't working. So I take the card from her, I flip it over, read the fine print. It says that you have to call and activate the card before you use it. No problem, 1-800 number is on there. I call, I get this voicemail or this voice message that says, hey, we're closed on the weekends. Our call centers are closed on the weekends. It's Sunday morning. They don't open for another 24 hours. But I gotta pay for my meal right now. Folks, when I tell you that this was the most embarrassing moment of my life, I start sweating all over my body. So I'm nervous. I'm like, you know, I don't know what to do. Now, let me just pause right here and let you know that at this point in our lives, Rochelle and I knew what we did not want out of our marriage. And I say that because at that point we had stopped using like credit cards and that sort of thing, because we knew that we didn't want the life of debt, and we knew the end result of that. We had experienced other embarrassing financial moments in our lives, and we knew what we didn't want out of life, but we hadn't yet gone all the way to make decisions and make moves in order to ensure that God's plan for financial freedom would see its fruition in our lives. So I didn't have any credit cards. There was nothing, and of course, no emergency fund. I only had $21 in the bank. And so I had nothing to, you know, kind of back it up. So she calls the manager over, and I'm thinking that he's going to tell us that we have to go in the back and wash some dishes. All I could imagine was my pregnant wife, her belly hanging over that sink, washing dishes next to her man, who's probably more embarrassed than she is. Thankfully, he didn't tell us to do that. He forgave the meal that day. Now, by the way, let me also say that we did go back a couple days later, and we did pay the restaurant bill, and I did give the server an extra generous tip for her troubles. We're not like that, you know what I mean? But we went home that day, and we licked our wounds. I mean, we were embarrassed. Embarrassed. This isn't the life that God designed for his children. Not a Christian to live, and certainly not a man of God and his family, no. We knew that that wasn't the life that God designed for us. I'm gonna finish the story towards the end of the presentation, but I just want you to know that when we went home, we started to analyze and just kinda try to figure life out at that point. And we reflected and we noticed that there were times in our lives that Rochelle, my wife, wanted to stay home with our children, but we just couldn't financially afford to do that. She wanted to do that, but we just couldn't do it. There were times when it was a struggle to continue to keep our, thank you, to keep our children in Adventist schools. And that's just part of our values. I'm a product of Adventist education from first grade all the way to my doctoral degree. My wife, from kindergarten all the way up to her bachelor's, Adventist education, and we wanted that so badly for our children, but it was a struggle at times. And I know for pastors in our families, you know, from the brethren, from the conference brethren, it's generally expected, if there's a school in your area, it's generally expected that you support Adventist education. Am I right?
Amen.
Right? But it was a struggle at times. We started to reflect on the fact that I had student loans, and the return on the investment for loans for pastors, historically, to this day, you can look it up for professions in terms of what you study in life and what you come out making. Every single poll that I've looked at, pastors ranks number one for the worst return on investment. Of course, we mean financially. We always know that the investment that we make in the kingdom of God, you can't put a price tag on that. So I'm strictly speaking, financial return on investment, horrible return on investment. We just weren't making the money that we really wanted to make. That just was what it was. So we began to figure some things out, and I want to share with you three things that my wife and I did to help us get on track, and I'll share the end of the story of the Cheesecake Factory with you at the end of the presentation. So three ways that pastors can maximize their income for the sake of their family and the sake of their church. Here's the first way, and this is based on the assumption that that many of you, if not most of you, are married, but even if you're not married, there is accountability that I will share with you in just a second. But the first way that pastors can maximize the income that you make, and there's nothing that we can do. We can't negotiate in our system. That's just, you know, that's not who we are and what we do. All right? So with what you make, the first way that you can maximize what you make is to accept accountability. Accept accountability. Here's what the word says. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. You've preached this scripture so many times yourself, so it's nothing new. It says, two are better off than how many, everybody?
Than one.
For they can help each other do what? All right, they can help each other do what? If one person does what? The other can reach out and help, but someone who falls alone is in real what? All right, so likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better. We know who that third person is, right? For a triple braided cord is not easily broken. This is a dynamic that for me especially, my wife, Curcio, you know my wife, she's easy to get along with.
You too.
Am I? Well, thank you, Curcio. I appreciate that, man. Now just say that to her when she gets back. She easily accepts accountability. That's just who she is. For me, type A, I know more than everybody else. I have some controlling tendencies. All right, just to let you know. Can I be honest? Can the preacher be honest? Is that all right?
All right,
because I know most of y'all are type A too, so let's be honest. It's hard for me to accept accountability. And my wife, you know, she has this way about her where she tries to gently let me know, Troy, I don't think we're going in the right direction. And she'll gently let me know time and time again until Troy bumps his head and he has to listen to Rochelle. I had a hard time accepting accountability with my spouse. And if you happen to not be married, you still have accountability. You need to get someone who, it could be a best friend, it could be someone who's like-minded or is going in the same direction that you would like to go. You need to get someone who can hold you accountable, that you can tell them your financial struggles. You can tell them, hey, this is where I want to be. These are my goals. I want to pay off my house, or I want to get out of debt, or whatever it might be. And they can tell you the truth about yourself without repercussion. For most of us, that should be our spouse. We should give our spouses the room enough to tell us the truth about ourselves without holding them hostage. And for far too long in my life, I didn't allow my wife to do that for me. Right? I was operating as if I was on an island. The Bible clearly tells me that two are better than one. That if one person gets jumped, right? You know what getting jumped means, right? If someone surprise attacks you, you're much better off fighting back to back with somebody who has your six than you are trying to fight off people by yourself. But for far too long, I was trying to fight the enemy of our souls by myself, at least financially, and it wasn't working. So accountability is a basis for financial freedom. It's a basis for it. And this is part of what Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When we read his letters, Paul wasn't just writing letters randomly to these communities. When Paul is writing to the community of Corinth, Paul is actually fundraising. Did you know that? Like when you read towards the end of those letters, he's talking about, hey, look, I'm trying to raise some money for the folk in Jerusalem. They're going through it in Jerusalem. I'm trying to raise some money to help support that community of Christians in Jerusalem. But first, before I fundraise, before I ask you to be faithful as tithe givers, I need you to understand that you got to be unified first. When you read 1 Corinthians, he goes in on unity. Man, what am I hearing that y'all are against each other and you're not working together? So as a precursor for Paul fundraising for the church, he tells them, look, y'all got to be accountable to each other. I need y'all to be unified with each other. And Paul is telling us as pastors and our families the exact same thing. Husband and wife, I need you to be unified. If the church is going to be okay financially, if we're going to raise funds for the church, if you're going to challenge your church members to be faithful in their tithe, then it's got to start with you first. I need you to be unified. And when the pastor and his family are unified, there's no stopping the church. Right? I remember, I'm a financial coach as well. I do financial coaching. And there was a couple who had sat in my church office. They come in, and I immediately knew that they were going through something because as soon as they sat down on the couch in my church office, the husband sat here, and his wife sat as far away from him on the other side of the couch, just like this. So I knew something was up. So as we were going through the financial coaching session, it was apparent that this couple did not have an income issue. They made close to $200,000 as a family. What they had was a communication and accountability issue. It was bad. They didn't know how to work together. When you don't know how to work together and you make $200,000, that $200,000 starts to feel like $50,000, because if you're not working towards the same goal, well, the amount of money that you make doesn't really matter as much because you're not working together. But when you do work together, man, and the Holy Spirit starts working in your marriage and starts multiplying the income that you have, man, there's nothing that can stop you. Long story short, it was very apparent. His wife had gone to the car to get something. And I said, bro, man, tell me how marriage is. And he said that they hadn't been intimate in years. That's how bad their marriage was. And they were going through it. And it was just coming out in the financial side of things because they weren't able to hold each other accountable to each other. So there are some alternatives or some opposites of accountability. And if I'm walking down your street, please let me know. Accountability does not look like hiding purchases from each other. Anyone ever done that like me? Okay. Thank you, Mike, for being honest. Thank you so much, Mike. You ever order something on Amazon and you know that it's about to come, but you hadn't really cleared it with your spouse? And you know that if they find out that you ordered that thing, that they're probably going to be a bit upset. So you hear the Amazon truck coming, and you run out there and try to intercept it before they knock on the door. Anyone ever done that before? Okay, maybe it's just me. Okay, maybe I'm the only crazy one here, right? That's the opposite of accountability. But there are some things that you can do for accountability that will help your marriage and help your church as well. So number one is to keep your financial goals in view. What do you want out of life? What do you want to accomplish, financially speaking? Do you want to purchase a home for the first time? Or do you want to pay off your house? Do you want to save for the kids' education? Do you want to purchase a new car? Do you want to go on vacation? Do you want to support Christian education even more? Do you want to, you know, what are your goals that you have, you and your spouse, or if it's just you, what are the goals that you have that you can share with your accountability partner? But when you keep your financial goals in view, that is very, very helpful towards accountability. The second thing that helps you to accept accountability is to meet monthly to review and preview your finances. So Rochelle and I, we tend to do this towards the end of the month. This is usually around the last week of the month when the first is coming, and we sit down, and it's not a long conversation for us. It can be about 15, 20 minutes, and we review what happened this past month, right? What went well? What didn't go so well? Where do we go over budget? Where can we adjust the budget? Now, let's preview the next month. What do we have coming up? Do we have any birthday parties for the kids that we know is just going to be an expensive thing? What are some of the unusual spikes that are coming up in the next month? And just having that line of communication open tends to be very, very helpful for couples and for people trying to go to the next level financially. And then the third thing is to agree to have a conversation for major purchases. For me and my household, our baseline or our threshold is $250. So if anything costs $250 or north of that, we have a conversation about it. Anything else, $249 and down, hey, that's open game, fair game, right? As long as it's within the budget, we have the money to do it, let's go ahead. But anything north of $250, even if it's in the budget and we can afford it, We sit down, we have a conversation. Is this something we need? Is this something that can be put off? Is this, we have a conversation about it and make sure that we communicate about it. Does that sound all right? Is that doable? All right, good. That's number one. Number two, the second way to maximize your income as a pastor is to budget like a boss. Budget like a boss. Here's what the Bible says. You know this, Luke 14. For who would begin construction of a building without first doing what, everybody? Yeah, to see if there's what? Enough money to finish it. Calculate the cost. Another version puts it this way. Count the cost. Calculate it. Otherwise, what might happen? You might complete only the foundation before doing what? Running out of money. And then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's a person who started that building and could not afford to finish it. Have a plan. A budget is just a plan. Some people are put off by the word budget. Budget just means plan. Have a plan for the money that you have. Even God Himself, if I could use that word. Three in one. I don't know how to describe God. It's still beyond me. I can't say Himself because He's not single. I can't say themselves because it's not more than one guy. God Himself, they planned. When the Bible says that, when they created man, it says that the Bible records that divine conversation. God said to Himself, come, let us make man in our image. That's a plan. Now, the Bible could have easily just skipped that divine conversation and gone straight to the action. God created man in His image. It didn't do that. It recorded a conversation with God, the three persons of the Godhead, as they spoke to themselves, come, let us make man in our image. God had a plan. God had a plan for our salvation. God budgeted our salvation. Did you know that? And it wasn't a surprise to God. God counted the cost. He calculated the cost for our sins. And it wasn't reactionary. Far too many times in my life, I've reacted to, oh man, I've got an emergency. Let me see what I can scrounge up. No. That wasn't God. God had a plan for the emergency of sin. And that plan was already in effect eons before He had created us. He had a plan. He budgeted and He counted the cost. He weighed it. And God said, it's good enough. And He spent Himself for our sins. As I was teaching this stuff a few years ago, someone had interrupted me and said, hey, look, Troy, I just don't like the word budget. Just that B word just really, it irks me. I don't like that word budget. I said, look, call it what you want, spending plan, but as long as you have a plan for it. And they, that same person said, well, look, I don't feel like I make enough to require a budget. I don't feel like I make enough. And I said, well, how much do you think you need to make in order to require a budget for your life? She said, I feel like I need to be a millionaire. You know what I told her? I said, look, you can't be a good millionaire before you're a good thousandaire. You can't be a thousandaire before you're a good hundredaire. I know I made up words, but the fact remains the same, that if you don't deal well with what you already have, then you'll never go to the next level. And that's a biblical reality. That's the point that Jesus was giving us in the parable of the talents. Right? You know the story. Someone got five talents, someone got two, someone got one. And the person with one said, well, God, you didn't give me anything. You didn't, you try to reap where you've never sown. You didn't give me anything in the first place. The other person has so much more than me. I don't have anything compared to them. Right? But what I notice about that story is that what we believe about God is what we believe about ourselves and our financial potential. If we believe, in terms of comparing ourselves to other people, that we don't have anything, that God hasn't given us anything, then yeah, we're gonna think of ourselves that we just can't do it, that we can't do well with our money. But if you look at the person that got the five talents and the person that got the two talents, They told the master in that parable, God, you gave us 5 talents. You gave me 2 talents. Here go 5 talents more. Here go 2 talents more. And God told them, look, you've done well with what I've given you. Here goes a whole lot more. And that's just a reality that we all have something that God has given all of us and that we can do well with what we have instead of wondering why God didn't give us more. Who says amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right, so here are a few ways that you can budget like a boss. Number one, as you budget, make sure that your budget is detailed. Outline everything that you normally spend your money on, right? Whether that's food or restaurants or utilities or your mortgage or rent or whatever it might be. Make sure you list it all. Don't let anything go or remain out there. The second way you can budget like a boss is to not expect the budget to be perfect. Yes, we want it to be detailed, but it's not going to be perfect. Rochelle and my budget is still not perfect. We've been doing this. I teach this stuff full time, and it's still almost never perfect in any given month. It's not going to be perfect, and don't expect it to be. And that's okay. The third way you could budget like a boss is to budget for what you can afford. And I put you in red in italics for a reason. You know, especially in this age of social media, we very easily compare ourselves to other people, right? Even without social media, before social media became a thing, it was very easy in terms of human nature to compare ourselves to others. But especially with social media, man, it's hard to not compare ourselves to others. Well, so-and-so is going on a nice vacation. I know what they make. We both pastors. We all make the same thing. Why can't I go on that nice vacation? I see them driving a nice car. And I'm over here driving a Ford Focus or whatever it is, and nothing wrong with that at all. Not at all. But why can't I drive something that they drive? And we very easily get caught in these comparisons, not understanding that our budget is for us and not for them. So budget for what you can afford and not what someone else can afford. Who says amen?
Amen.
Amen. And by all means, make sure that you're budgeting what's called the four walls. We call this the four walls in financial literacy circles. The four things that are just most essential, of course, besides being faithful to God, and that's food, housing, utilities, and transportation. If these things aren't accounted for and budgeted for, this is baseline right here. You got to make sure that this is taken care of before anything else is taken care of. And so make sure that those things are covered. Now, here's the third way you can maximize your income as a pastor. And this is near and dear to my heart, it's demolishing debt. Demolishing debt. Here's what the Bible says. The rich rule over the poor. And the borrower is what?
Slave
to the lender. It doesn't say that the borrower benefits from the lender. It doesn't say that the borrower is getting over on the lender. The Bible uses some very specific and harsh language to describe the debtor's relationship to the lender, and it calls it slavery. It's the language that the Bible uses. In fact, there's not one positive reference to debt in the whole Bible. Not one. Anyone remember the text, you shall be the head and not the tail? You know that text in Deuteronomy? I think it's Deuteronomy 28, right? Do you know the context of that text when Moses is giving the Israelites these blessings and curses from God? The very thing before it lists being the head and not the tail, God says, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow from them. That was the blessing from God. When he outlines the curses later on in that chapter, same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, he says that they, talk about the other nations, they shall be the head and you shall be the tail. And just before that, he tells the Israelites that they shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to them. It's always been, at least from God's perspective, a curse, and it has not been a blessing. Now, I want to be very, very careful. The Bible does not call debt a sin. It doesn't say that. right? So we're not going to go as far, or we're not going to go further than the Bible has described for us. It does not call it sin, but it does call it slavery. And if it's called slavery, it, at least in my eyes, therefore it's unwise. Unwise. Right? Here's what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except love. Don't owe the government, don't owe your neighbor, don't owe Sally Mae. Owe no one anything except for love. But the story in our country, the great country of America that we live in, as of second quarter 2024, consumer debt in America has hit $17.8 trillion. The average household, or the average American, I should say, has $102,000 of consumer debt. This is the story. This is the story that we've told ourselves that we just can't do without debt in this great country. Many of us believe that we'll be making payments for the rest of our lives, whether that's car payments or mortgage payment or student loans. We believe that payments is just a part of life, that we're just always going to owe somebody. And I'm here to declare that the Bible has a different story for those who are called by God for greatness. Amen? Amen. All right, so there are several reasons that we get into debt, and we're going to quickly go through this so that we can take some Q&A. Many times we get into debt, number one, for lack of knowledge. Some people just don't know about debt and its consequences. And when I was a student and I signed up for student loans and whatnot, I just didn't know. As ridiculous as that sounds, but some people get into debt for lack of knowledge. Some people get into debt for lack of positive self-image, to feel better about ourselves, to buy and buy and buy so that we can mask something that's deeper than just the purchasing of things. That's the reality. Third reason we get into debt is because of lack of preparation. Emergencies come up. Of course, we never know when emergencies will come, but we know that a fact of life is that emergencies will come, right? But we're just not prepared for the emergencies. And the fourth reason is because of lack of patience, right? Patience is a virtue. Patience, in fact, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But because oftentimes we lack patience, we want things easy and we want it right now, well, we go into debt to get those things, right? And so I highly recommend for anyone to do what's called a debt pyramid. Some people call this a debt snowball, where if you're trying to pay off debt, that you list all of your debts from smallest to largest. And you pay the minimum on all of those debts except for the smallest one, and you just go hard on that small debt. Whether it's $400, $200, whatever it is, you just keep going hard. You keep going hard until that one is out the way. And then once that's out the way, you take whatever you were paying on that and you put it on the next smallest debt, and you just keep going down that debt pyramid until you get to the last one. And this is something that my wife and I did, and I'll share some of the results with you in just a second after our Cheesecake Factory story. This is how we ended up getting out of debt. And this is, honestly, this is this reality that Solomon gives us in Proverbs 13 is something that we had to constantly keep in the forefront of our minds as a financial pillar of how we wanted to live our lives from there on out. It says this. This is probably one of my favorite money texts in the Bible. One person pretends to be what, everybody? Yet has. Another pretends to be, yet they have great wealth. I'm from Brooklyn, New York. Born in Brooklyn, right? Call that the hood. Well, it used to be the hood. Brooklyn has changed a lot, right? We call that first line being hood rich. Anyone else from the hood? I don't know, right? Hood rich. You got the shoes, the sneakers, the cars. You ain't got nothing in the bank account, nothing to show for it, right? I live my life far too long like that first line. But after we came home from the Cheesecake Factory, my wife and I, we licked our wounds and we said, no more, enough is enough. And we began to live our life like that second line. We started to pretend to be poor. And by God's grace, well, we don't have great wealth. We got a little something, right, Daryl? We got a little something. Not great wealth yet, But we're on the way by God's grace. Right? But it requires living way below your means. That's what pretending to be poor means. Living below your means so that you can have a lot more in the long run. Are you with me, somebody?
Amen.
Right? All right, so back to the Cheesecake Factory, and I'm ending this out. We went home that day to lick our wounds. We almost cried. We didn't cry, but we almost cried because it was just so embarrassing. We couldn't believe that something like this happened to us. But we also made a commitment from that day forward that it would never, ever happen to us ever again. And we began this debt repayment journey. We did the exact same method that I just suggested to you, the debt pyramid method. And it took us 28 months by God's grace to pay off 70-something thousand dollars worth of debt. And from that day forward, we've been debt-free by God's grace.
Amen.
Right? By God's grace. And I don't say that to brag. I care nothing about what you think of me at all. But these are just the possibilities that a pastor, yes, on the meager income that we often make, these are the possibilities that we can have. We can live a debt-free life. We don't have to live a life of payments year after year until we croak over and die. We don't have to live like that. We can experience financial freedom by the grace of God. And from that moment forward, we've been able to do certain things, and by the way, none of us at that point had never, ever made six figures in our lives. Y'all knew what I made, right? But my wife at that point, she had never made six figures in her life. She's a nurse practitioner now, so that's a different story, praise God. But at that point, we had never made six figures. But ever since then, we've been able to do things like renovate our home from top to bottom, debt-free. Debt-free. You said, how? I just showed you. And I'll take some Q&A in just a sec. But we've also done things like for her nurse practitioner degree, we paid for it out of pocket, almost $80,000 over the course of three and a half years or so. We would have never been able to do that if we didn't make a decision to pretend like we were poor so that we can have great wealth in the long run, right? So there is, I've decided to dedicate my life to doing this. To teaching people the principles of financial freedom found in the Word of God. I've done this at my own church when I was pastoring. These are pictures of a small group of the Blueprint for Financial Freedom. It's a course that I created in response to the negative things that happen in my life and in the life of my family. 36 people in this small group. We did this over the course of 8 weeks. It's an 8-week course with 8 sessions. And this group right here, there are 36 active participants, 2 of whom were not part of any faith community. We put this before the community and some people came through and did this with us. But these participants right here saved over $14,000 during those 8 weeks of class and paid off over $25,000 worth of debt in just 8 weeks.
Amen.
Did this at another church last year, had great results, 40 people in that class. And one refugee family from the community participated in that class as well. And 40 people over the course of 8 weeks paid off $28,000 worth of debt. Saved $28,000 and paid off over $33,000 worth of debt as well. Couple testimonials here. Don't really have the time to go through it, but churches are being set free. If you're in the South Atlantic Conference, you know this guy. Who gave me a nice little testimonial. Sound is not working, that's okay. But it's a class that if you're willing to do this with your church, we can launch this together. And I'm gonna put my contact info up here. Matter of fact, if you downloaded this free resource, my contact information is right there on the resource. My telephone number is there. So make sure you download that or come talk to me after this session is done, and we can see how we can get this to your church so that your church members aren't just solely concerned about the 10%, but they'll be free with their 90% that God has asked them to be free with as well.